Well, if you have your Bibles, please open them to the book of Jude. We will be in verses 3 through 4 as we continue our study through the book of Jude this morning. Jude, verses 3 through 4. Jude, verses 3 through 4. Well, if you remember last week when we set the foundation for the book of Jude, we saw that Jude was writing this particular letter to warn the church about spiritual terrorists that had crept stealthily into the local congregations. Sound doctrine is under attack. But this isn't new, right? It's not new today, and it wasn't new then when Jude was writing this letter. The attack on truth, to quote one commentator, is as old as human history. The attack began in the Garden of Eden when we see Satan twisting and distorting God's word to persuade Eve to disobey God. Well, ever since then, Satan has been working in a similar way throughout history to resist the advancement of God's kingdom. Now we see the effects of this through current events, but we also see the effects of this in our schools, like Harvard, Yale, Princeton, Dartmouth, Columbia, Brown, and the University of Chicago, all of which were founded to train ministers to propagate the gospel, and yet today none of them stands for historic Christian orthodoxy. A poll conducted a couple of years ago indicated that roughly 25% of self-described born-again adults rely on means other than grace to get to heaven. The task for believers today is the same task given to Jude's readers then. We must earnestly contend for the truth of the gospel. We must earnestly contend for the truth of the gospel. If you are willing and able, would you please stand in honor of reading God's word? The book of Jude, beginning in verse 3. The word of the Lord says this: Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, we come before you this morning thankful that we get to come before you. We get to come before you because of Christ, because of the glorious beauty of the gospel. And I pray this morning as we open up your word, as we hear it read, as we hear it preached, God, I pray that we would hear it with eager ears, with receptive hearts. And we wouldn't just be hearers of the word, but we would be doers of the word. And so we ask, Holy Spirit, that you would take the word and implant it on our hearts, and establish our steps, and increase our love for Christ. It's in the name of Jesus that we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Well, our text this morning is divided into two sections. We see verse 3 and we see verse 4. And I want us to begin in verse 3 where Jude outlines for us the believer's assignment. And we see from verse 3, from the very beginning, that this letter that Jude pens was not what he originally wanted to write to the churches. And he writes to warn them and to encourage them to guard the truth, but he originally wanted to write to encourage his readers in their common salvation. And Jude refers to his readers as beloved, illustrating that his strong words that are going to be coming out of these verses, they come from a place of deep love and concern for their spiritual well-being. He wanted to encourage them. But as he contemplated the current events, he felt it necessary to write a different letter. I mean, we can feel the urgency here in this first verse of our text this morning. Have you ever had a moment in life when you just had to say something? Those moments when you were compelled, where you couldn't keep quiet. Well, this was Jude. He had to write. Why? I mean, why was he so compelled to write this letter at this moment? Church, we must read this letter with the understanding of his urgency. He felt compelled. He felt it necessary because he knew, as we saw last week, that the glory of God and the purity of the church was at stake. Both were being attacked. And out of a deep sense of love for his brothers and sisters, he could not keep quiet. He was like the apostles in Acts chapter 4 when they said that they couldn't help but speak of what they had seen and heard. And in the same way, he couldn't help but write to warn, to guard, and to instruct his readers. I wonder this morning if we have this sort of urgency and compulsion for the guarding of God's truth. Jude did. And all those who call themselves followers of Christ should as well. If we love the truth, we will stand up and guard the truth and fight back against those who seek to destroy the truth. Jude appeals to his readers and he urges them strongly. Such an urgent appeal. Because he knows the spiritual havoc that these individuals will raise if they are left alone and allowed to propagate their false teaching. These are urgent times in the ministry of Jude. Brothers and sisters, these are urgent times for us as well. Because we're tempted. Because our culture continuously bombards us with this idea of tolerance and love and tempts us to remain quiet. And we have individuals who claim today, you need to speak your truth. And no one can object to your truth. Your truth is God's truth. And whatever truth you hold is yours. And it cannot be refuted because it's your truth. There is only one truth, though. And that is God's truth. So what does Jude require of his readers? He requires them to fight. He calls for them to contend for the faith. Oh, how his letter flies in the face of what our world says today. Oh, how his letter flies in the face of what many so-called professing Christians believe today. Too often, too many Christians believe we just need to be quiet. We just need to love them. And absolutely, we should love others. We should love our enemies. We should pray for those who persecute us. Absolutely. But that does not mean we stay quiet. We must speak. If we truly love. Because to remain silent isn't to love. It's to smile and hold their hands on the way to hell. But again, this word contend gives the meaning to fight or to struggle with intense effort. This word contend is where we get our modern English word agonize. So Jude shows us from the very beginning that this fight, this struggle, this effort will be no easy battle. It will be agonizing at times. And those of us who have engaged in this battle for truth can attest to that reality. This fight isn't fun. If you enjoy this fight, my door is open and you can consult with Jane Ann after the service and we'll set up a meeting because we'll need to figure some things out if you think this is fun. This shouldn't be something that we take glee in. It's unpopular. You will be hated. You will be mistreated. You will be ostracized from your family members or coworkers and even prohibited from social gatherings. But in the end, hear me here, church, in the end, it's all worth it. It matters that much. And the hatred that we receive from the world will never eclipse the joy of being in the will of God. But notice what he calls them to contend for. The faith. I mean, he didn't call for his readers to contend for their preferences, but for their faith. See, our contention isn't over carpet color or music style, service length, but it's to be for the faith. Yet too often, I feel as if the body of Christ uses up so much energy fighting over preferences that we never fight for the things that we're actually called to fight for. In fact, I think Satan is very well pleased with our infighting because it often takes our eyes off of the real fight. In his popular book, Screwtape Letters, C.S. Lewis writes of Screwtape, who is an experienced devil, who instructs his young charge Wormwood on effective strategies for tempting the human being assigned to him and making sure he continues a steady path towards damnation. And one of the charges that Screwtape gives to Wormwood is to have his person focus on the petty things this man dislikes about other people so that his love for them will be weakened and his own ego will be strengthened. And I wonder if that describes anyone in here this morning. I wonder if we're actually more consumed with pettiness that we neglect the more serious task at hand, the faith of the gospel, which has been delivered once for all to the saints. When his book, The Bleeding of the Evangelical Church, David Wells argues for the fight that must be taken up from within evangelicalism. And he says at the time of his writing that it's not that theological beliefs are denied, but they have little cash value. Oh, how little has changed in the years that have passed. We see the same today. It's not that theological beliefs are denied, it's that they just have little value in our life. And he argues that an evangelical faith that is not passionate about truth and righteousness is a faith which is a lost cause. All that it will then be living for is simply its own organizational preservation. Are you passionate about the truth? Are you passionate about fighting the distortion of it whenever and in whatever form it appears, either from without or from within? Are you zealous for the gospel, church? Do we fail to call people to repentance because we're afraid of what they may think about us or what might come of us? Why are we silent when the truth is distorted? Maybe that's a question we need to ask and answer honestly this morning. If this is you, why? Why do you remain silent? Why do you encourage other believers to remain silent? Why are we so passionate about not stirring the pot with those who distort the truth? I think it's because we've given into the world's wisdom. We're not submitting ourselves to the Word of God. Because the world tells us to accept everyone, to question nothing. Because if we're not accepting, or if we do question, then we are not loving, or we are bigots, and we are hypocritical. Do not drink that Kool-Aid, church. Please, beloved in the Lord, do not fall victim to the wisdom of this world. It is of no value. It has no profit for your soul. And yet, if we question or state the truth of God's word, we're attacked. So much for tolerance and acceptance. So much for love. I've sensed over the years a lack of urgency to contend righteously for the faith. How do we regain that? First, I would say that we need to meditate upon the gospel every single day. Oh, church, we need a fresh meditation of the gospel. Our hearts need again and again to be stirred by the beauty of the gospel. Because a heart with a lack of gospel fuel will lack compassion and urgency in its contention, if it even contends at all. Second, I agree with David Wells here. We must recover the lost word of God. No, the word of God has not disappeared. In fact, we know from Scripture that the word is eternal. It will never pass away. However, we have lost the idea of the sufficiency of God's Scripture. Now, the fight was fought many years ago over the inerrancy of Scripture within the Southern Baptist Convention, and by God's grace, that battle was won by the conservatives. However, in my opinion, whatever that might count for, there is a new fight needed to be fought. And that is a fight to preserve and implement the sufficiency of God's word. David Wells says, if we do not relearn what it means to be sustained by it, this is the word of God, to be sustained by it, nourished by it, disciplined by it, and unless our preachers find the courage again to preach its truth, to allow their sermons to be defined by its truth, we will lose our right to call ourselves Protestants. We will lose our capacity to be the people of God, and we will set ourselves on a path that leads right into the old discredited liberal Protestantism. We have to recover a vivid otherworldliness by making ourselves once again captives to the truth of God, regardless of the cultural consequences. We need to recover the lost word of God. We need to preach the word of God. We need to teach the word of God. We need to proclaim the word of God. We need to herald the word of God. We need to stand on the word of God because it is God's word. And it is the truth. Third, we need a fresh vision of God's holiness. We need a fresh vision of God's holiness. Today, culture, the world, maybe even many Christians believe that God is primarily a God of love and His holiness is peripheral. But the holiness of God is not peripheral. It is central. And Wells again is helpful here. He says, without a compelling vision of the holiness of God, worship inevitably loses its all. The truth of God's word loses its interest. Obedience loses its virtue, and the church loses its moral authority. The God in whom love has replaced wrath produces a Christianity that is appealing for its civility, but one that has no serious word for a world which is ranked by evil. We must contend for the faith, church. If we love God, we'll love His truth. And if we love His truth, we will stand for it and guard it at all costs. There is no neutrality. We are either on the side of God or we are enemies with Him. Yes, the world is big. Yes, their voices are many. But as Scripture attests time and time again, the majority isn't always right. And yet, as a famous Protestant reformer John Knox once said, a man with God is always in the majority. Jude delivers the believers their task in verse 3. Next, he characterizes these false teachers as we see in verse 4. And look at how he illustrates these individuals. He says in verse 4, for certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Why are his readers to contend? Because false teachers have crept in unnoticed. Here is a word for meaningful membership if I've ever heard one. There are some who may think that our process of allowing individuals to join the membership here is too rigorous. But as we see from the book of Jude, there's too much at stake to just let anyone in. Now, some might also argue that the pastors could be deceived, and that's a fair point. It is true that we are not perfect and that we make errors in judgment. We could be deceived by those who talk like, sound like, and look like believers in our meetings together. However, they will eventually make their true colors known. And when or if that happens, God has given us a book on how to handle such matters. This is why church discipline is vital in protecting and maintaining the purity of the church. Now, I don't have time to get into that this morning, but we have discussed this issue of church discipline in our Sunday night services at length. And I'd be happy to talk with you about that after the service. But we have a process. God has given us His Word to aid us in dealing with sin as it occurs within the body of Christ. But who are these false teachers? Well, look at what the text says. First, Jude tells us that they are ungodly people. They're ungodly. Sure, they may walk the walk and talk the talk for a season. But as we know, we will tell a tree by its fruit. And eventually, they will out themselves before the congregation. Jude tells us in verse 4 that they are those who do not worship the Lord. They might claim the word of God, but they don't speak God's word. They're like the prophets that God condemns through His prophet Jeremiah in chapter 23. He says, I didn't speak to them, yet they prophesied. They don't stand in the counsel of the Lord, yet they speak for me. They speak visions from their own minds, not from the mouth of God. They claim to know God, to love Him, yet their lives preach otherwise. We can profess Christ as Lord and yet deny His lordship with our lives. They're ungodly people. Second, Jude says that they pervert the grace of God. They are a law unto themselves. They don't follow the word of God. They follow their hearts. They follow the leading of their hearts. No one can tell me what to do. God can't tell me what to do. I don't have to submit to that. They give in to their sinful desires and lustful ways. Their flesh is preeminent, not the Spirit, because they don't have the Spirit. Third, they deny the Lord Jesus Christ. They deny Him through their disobedience and unsubmissiveness to Him. They essentially preach that they can live how they want to, talk how they want to, do whatever they want without any regard to the Word of God or the Lordship of Jesus Christ. They are those that Paul warns Titus about. They are those who profess to know God, but they deny Him by their works. And they are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for any good work. This is who they are. And as we make our way through the letter of Jude, we're going to see what God has to say about them. And then what our response is, other than contending, what does it look like for us to live righteously in times like these? But what's at stake here, church? Why such passion from Jude concerning these false teachers? Well, again, the glory of God and the purity of the church are at stake. And both are being attacked. If you were to take your Bibles and flip to the Old Testament, to the book of Deuteronomy, you would see God speaking through Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verses 4 through 9. And this is what He says to Moses. He says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your head, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." Moses lived a long time, and then Moses passed away. And when Moses passed away, the Lord raised Joshua to lead his people. And as Joshua was nearing the end of his days, he called for the people to know, love, and serve the Lord. And they promised that they would. Yet we read in the beginning of Judges, "And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua, and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great work that the Lord had done for Israel. And all that generation also were gathered to their fathers," which means they also passed away. "And there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals." Why do we fight? Why do we stand upon the truth? Because when one generation assumes the gospel, it is likely that it will completely be denied in the next. These are urgent times, church. And there is a battle raging and a battle to be fought. I mean, yes, I know that it's scary and possibly intimidating. It will cost you, maybe even your life. But as one pastor pointedly stated, desperate times call for faithful men and not for careful men. The careful men come later and write the biographies of the faithful men, lauding them for their courage. Let's not be careful. Let's be faithful. The glory of God and the purity of the church are at stake. We must contend for the faith. Let's pray together.